You would open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. We'll be reading verse 14. If you found your place in God's Word, if you would stand. Now the honor of the reading of the Word of God. John 1 and verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, it is my prayer that You would show us Your glory today. That You would show us Your grace and Your truth. Lord, that You would show us Your glory in the person of Your Son. Lord, that You would pour out much grace upon us and much truth. Father, please speak. Please speak, Lord. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. We're still slowly going through the first chapter of John, and I do promise we will go faster in the future. But this is so, so important, this first chapter of John. It is completely different than the rest of the Gospel of John. Because what he is doing is he is laying before us a foundation. He's telling us what he's going to tell us through the rest of the book. And what he's doing is he's laying down certain arguments concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, in a few weeks, we'll get to John's testimony. And from there, he's going to give story after story, teaching after teaching, words out of Jesus Christ's mouth, examples of his power over devils, over sickness, over disease, power over the grave. And what those stories are going to do is prove what John has already told us in chapter 1. Chapter 1 here in John, he goes through some of the greatest doctrines of the Christian faith. And this morning, what we're going to be looking at is what is called the Incarnation. And the Incarnation touches on our salvation, touches on the cross, it touches on the virgin birth, it touches on virtually every Christian doctrine. This is vital Christian doctrine we're looking at this morning. And many times people say, I don't want the doctrine stuff, I want the practical stuff. But this doctrine is extremely practical. And this doctrine changes the way we view our world, the way we view one another, the way we view the Word of God, the way we view God Himself. So with that in mind, let's see what John has to tell us here through the Spirit of God in verse 14. And the Word was made flesh. John has been talking about since verse 1, the Word. The Word, he has shown us, was with God in the beginning. The Word was the Creator, and the Word was God. The Word is the second member of the Trinity. The Word is the Son of God. The Word is God Himself in the person of Jesus Christ. And so what he tells us here is the Word was made flesh. Or in other words, Jesus took upon Himself the form of a man. Jesus came in the flesh. That is the word incarnation. Incarnation comes from two Latin words, in and carne, meaning in the flesh. And so when theologians talk about the Incarnation, what they are meaning is that miracle where God, in the person of Jesus Christ, becomes a man in the Virgin Mary's womb. And it's very important about the virgin birth, because if Mary is not a virgin, then Jesus is not God who became a man. He's very simply just a man. Okay? God becomes a man. Jesus becomes flesh and blood. That's the first thing John tells us. The next thing he tells us is that he dwelt among us. This is extremely important. Jesus did not come down, become a man for 2 seconds, do his thing, and leave. No, for 33 years, Jesus experienced all that it is to be human. He was born. He learned to crawl. He went through teething. He learned to walk. He learned to talk. Okay? He had to eat food. He got tired. He got hungry. He got thirsty. He experienced the death of loved ones. He experienced family discord. He was stabbed in the back by a friend. He experienced pain and suffering. Jesus experienced, the author of Hebrews tells us, that he's a high priest that knows what it's like. He's experienced all of our infirmities. He knows what it's like to be a human. You see, this goes against the God of the deists, the God of Ben Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, who is this God who created everything and then just left us. No, Jesus Christ is God who knows what it's like to be human. You know, have you ever had somebody say to you, well, you just don't know what it's like? Jesus knows what it's like. Jesus knows what it's like to be hungry. Jesus knows what it's like to be poor. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer. Jesus knows what it's like to have family problems. Jesus knows what it's like to have your best friend stab you in the back. Jesus can relate to us. God is not some far-off God who sends off some decrees and rules and just throws them to earth and has no idea what life is like on this earth. No, God became a man and lived the human life. He is intimately acquainted with all of our struggles and sorrows. He knows what it's like to be human. He understands what it's like to be a child with sinful parents. He understands what it's like to live under an oppressive government. He knows what it's like to not have food, to not have money. He knows what it's like to have physical pain and suffering. No, Jesus Christ dwelt among us. God knows what it's like to be human. But the word here that John uses for dwelt is the word for tabernacle. And literally what this says is that Jesus tabernacled among us. And if you remember the tabernacle was in the Old Testament, and it was a tent. It was the tent of meeting. It was where you went to meet with God. If someone was to say, hey, where is God? They'd say, over there in that tent. And the Holy of Holies, the very Shekinah glory of God, dwells. You want to ask God a question? You go to the tent. You want to know God's will? You go to the tent. You've sinned. You need to go for forgiveness of sins. You go to the tent. You go to the tabernacle. And what John is saying, when he says Jesus became flesh and tabernacled among us, what he's saying is this. You want to see God? Go look at Jesus. You want to know God's will? Go talk to Jesus. You want to have a question for God? Go ask Jesus. You need forgiveness of sins? Go to Jesus. That is what John is saying. Is that Jesus was the very Shekinah glory of God among men. He was God in the flesh. He is God. And if you have any need of God, what you need is Jesus. That's what he's telling us here. The next thing he says, and we beheld his glory. John here is an eyewitness to what he is talking about. John is not giving us a second-handed or third-hand or made-up mythological story. He is one of many witnesses to Jesus Christ, to his nature, to his deity, to his humanity, to his glory. He has seen Jesus. He has seen his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. He saw where Jesus' very glory shone forward. You remember they were filled with fear. They heard the very voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son." He saw the very glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. He is an eyewitness to these things. And that is extremely important. And he is, in fact, one of many witnesses. John, here, a very interesting note about John and the Gospel of John, is John was, by most accounts, Jesus' best friend on this planet. Peter was the first among the disciples. He was the first among equals. He was the first among the apostles. But John, from all accounts and all the Gospels, appeared to be closer to Jesus than anyone else. In fact, John was the only one at the foot of Jesus' cross when Jesus died. John was one of the only disciples. In fact, he followed Jesus closer than Peter did when he went in before his trials. Remember, John is the one that spoke to the doorkeeper to let Peter in. And if you read the Gospel of John, John never mentions himself by name. You'll find John the Baptist, but you won't find John the disciple or John the apostle. What you will always find mentioned is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Because he was known among all people as the one who was closest to Jesus. You see, what we are reading here today is not some guy who lived in some monastery by himself who wrote down some mythological story. We are reading the testimony of Jesus' best friend on this planet. Someone who knew him better than anyone else. Someone who lived with him, ate with him, drank with him, slept in the outdoors with him. This is someone who knew Jesus. Who saw him crucified, saw him die, saw him placed in the tomb, saw the empty tomb, and saw him resurrected. Who saw his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have an eyewitness account. And he says, we, saying that he is one of many. Okay, there were over 500 witnesses of Jesus Christ's resurrection, one of which is John. And when he says this, it's very important because many other religions have great claims. Okay, I think of Mormonism, for example. Mormonism is when Joseph Smith claimed to have a vision from the angel Moroni and got these gold plates and translated them from the Book of Mormon, and that's the Book of Mormon today. But here's the interesting thing about Joseph Smith. When he first started the religion of Mormonism and had this vision, he had all of his close friends said, this is true. Joseph Smith had this vision from God. It was from the angel Moroni, and we saw the gold plates and everything. But every single one of them, before they died, declared Joseph Smith to be a fraud. Now, you take Mormonism and you take Christianity. What do you have? In Mormonism, you have the best friend saying it's a lie and a fraud. In Christianity, you have the best friend saying, this is God, and I've seen him. Eyewitness account. This is not some letter that was written 3,000 years after the man existed. This was a man who walked and talked with and saw the very glory of Jesus Christ. Okay? He saw his glory. The next thing we see here from John, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Now, this begins to bring in some of the greatest Christian doctrines and Christian truths. And I'm going to show you why these matter at the end of the sermon. But he says, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father. What he says is very clearly this. Jesus was God who became a man, yet as a man he retained his deity. Jesus did not forfeit his deity when he came to this earth. Jesus was not God who decided not to be God anymore and became a man, but Jesus, while on this earth, was 100% God and 100% man. That is the nature of Jesus Christ, and that's extremely important. We're going to look at the end when we see our salvation. If Jesus is not 100% God, we all go to hell. And if Jesus is not 100% man, we all go to hell. The only way we can be saved is if Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. Jesus declares that John declares Jesus was 100% God from eternity past. He became man and took on flesh, but was 100% God in the flesh. Jesus was God and Jesus was man. He was the Son of God and he was the Son of man. He was a perfect representation of what a man should be, and he was a perfect representation of all that God was. To see Jesus is to see the Father. We read at the end of John. He is God and he is man. Next, John tells us that he is full of grace and truth. Okay, what is it to see the glory of God? What is it to know the very nature and character and being of God? As you will see, two things. And that is that God is full of grace and God is full of truth. And Jesus Christ lived a life that was overflowing with grace and overflowing with truth. You look at his interactions, say for the example of the woman caught in adultery. You know what? He was overflowing with grace, but at the same time, he was overflowing with truth. You look at all of his interactions, all of the stories, his interaction with the Pharisees to the woman at the well, his interaction with Nicodemus, his interaction with his disciples, his prayers, his sermons, everything just overflows grace and overflows truth, which is extremely important, and we're going to look at the conclusion. So you say, okay, Jesus was God, Jesus became man. While he was here, John saw him, saw his glory, but he was God, he was man. He was full of grace, full of truth. So what? How does that affect my life? I want to show you how what we're looking at here today is one of the most amazing things you will ever study. Okay? Why does it matter that Jesus was God and Jesus was man? You see, we live in a day where we have a gospel that we preach and put in tracts, but nobody's ever really thought it out. Okay? Yeah, Jesus died, you believe in Him, you go to heaven. Why? I don't know. Why does the virgin birth matter? You know what most people say today? No, it doesn't matter anymore. It doesn't matter whether Jesus was born of a virgin. It doesn't matter whether He was God or man. It doesn't really matter. What matters is that God loves you. But I want to show you why it matters that Jesus is God and Jesus is man. First, man sinned, man must die. Okay? The wages of sin is death, as Gary read this morning. The wages of sin is death. Mankind sins, therefore man must die. Okay, this is why the blood of sheep and goats could never save a man. Because yes, you could offer the blood of a lamb, but you know what? The soul that sins, it shall die. Man sinned, therefore man must die. The only way for man to be saved is if man dies. Now, if I die for my sin, then I cannot live. Okay, that's kind of basic. If I die, I can't live. I can't have eternal life if I die. So the only way for me to have life is if another man dies in my place. Okay? But here's where you run into a problem. If that man is finite and confined by time, he can only save one man by his death. The only way that one man's death can save an innumerable number of people is if that man is infinite and eternal. And there's only one infinite and eternal being, He's God. Are you beginning to see why this matters? Salvation, we looked at last week, is only brought about by God. So if a man dies for our sins, that does us no good because only God can save. You see, your sin deserves an eternity in hell of infinite wrath and punishment from a holy God. Who can absorb eternal, infinite wrath and punishment except an eternal and infinite being? Who is eternal and infinite? Well, the Word. But the Word cannot die because man must die, so the Word becomes flesh. You see, our salvation must be accomplished by an infinite, eternal man dying. And that man must be God so that God can bring about our salvation. You see, if Jesus is only a man, then He might have saved one person, but He would have inherited Adam's sin nature, and His sacrifice would not have been perfect. And if Jesus is only God, God can't die, and there is no hope. So Jesus must be God and Jesus must be man if we are going to be saved at all. And this is why the virgin birth is so important. It's amazing to me how the devil wants to get rid of the virgin birth and so many Christians are willing to let him have it. It's not important if Jesus was born of a virgin. No, it is extremely important because if Jesus is merely a man, a finite man confined to time, then our punishment, which was infinite and eternal, was not taken away in His death on the cross. You see, as one preacher put it, they said, how can one man suffering on a cross for a few short hours save thousands and millions and billions of people? And it's because that man was worth more than all human beings combined. Because he was the infinitely worthy Son of God. Do you see how this matters? You begin to see that the gospel is so much more than just God loves you, believe in Jesus. You see, you can begin to see the glory of God, the infinite wisdom of God. Why full of grace and full of truth? Why does that matter? Let me tell you a story and I'll explain it to you this way. Several years ago, probably 8 to 10 years ago, there was a man in Vermont who molested his 7-year-old neighbor for 4 years straight. Okay, 4 years molested a little girl. Okay, destroying her body, her spirit, destroying her innocence. He went before a judge, and was given probation. No jail time, no punishment, probation. Is that right or is that wrong? Wrong. Is the judge good? Is he true to the law? Is he righteous? Is he holy? Now, that's the problem with grace. Because you expect God to forget about all your sins. You expect God to just forget about your sexual immorality, your lying, your dishonoring of your parents and civil authorities. You expect God to just forget about 10 to 20 to 30 to 40 to 50 to 60 to 70 to 80 years of your life. No, if God just looks down at your sin and says, doesn't even give you probation but gives you heaven, he is no longer good, he is no longer true, he is no longer righteous, he is no longer holy. In fact, he would be worse than the judge in Vermont. You see, for God to be true, he cannot be gracious. And if God is gracious, then he cannot be true. And you'll see this in Christianity. There's this big divide. Okay? This big divide. You have churches then, we normally call them liberal and conservative, or we call them all kinds of different things. And there's the ones who just say, come one, come all, who cares what you've done? We want you all. And then the others say, no, the Bible says this is sin. Which one's right? You have the one that says, well, the God in the Old Testament, he was a mean God of wrath and justice. The God of the New Testament's not a God of justice? Oh no, he's love and grace and acceptance. But you run into lots of problems when you do that. Normally just the Bible. Big problem there. Okay? People say, I've had people say, I love the New Testament God because there's no wrath in the New Testament. Have you ever read the book of Revelation? So, the Old Testament's all about hell. No, Jesus spoke more about hell than all the other scriptures combined. But Jesus was so loving and accepting. That's why he called people twofold sons of hell. You say, well, he wasn't gracious? What about the woman caught in adultery? What about the sinner who came and washed his feet with her tears? What about the man who was lame and just said, your sins are forgiven? What basis could he forgive? What basis could he accept? How can God be full of truth and full of grace? You see, this is the great dilemma. How can anyone go to heaven if God is true and righteous and holy and just? And how can anyone be saved apart from the grace of God? But you see, in Jesus, he is full of grace and truth. You see, some people have this idea that the Old Testament law was here. And Jesus came and said, you can forget about all that law stuff, that Old Testament stuff, all that wrath and punishment and hell and all that stuff. I'm here and you can get in easy now. What did Jesus say, though, in the Sermon on the Mount? He said, don't think I came to destroy the law. In fact, if you read what the Old Testament says about Jesus, the Messiah, it says he will exalt the law and make it honorable. You read Jesus himself, he takes the law of God from here and puts it up here. Because men had taken the commandment on adultery and said, well, it doesn't apply to, leaving your wife for another woman. It doesn't apply to lusting. It doesn't matter. And he said, no, you even think about it. You broke the law. They took the law of murder and said, well, as long as, you have to kill someone, premeditated cold-blood murder. It's kind of like our justice system today. It's kind of that way. But what did Jesus say? No, if you won't even forgive someone, you won't be forgiven. You see what he did? He took the law of God from here and he put it up here. He didn't ignore it. In fact, Jesus went so far to say not one jot or tittle shall fall from the law. In other words, every I must be dotted, every period put in its place, every comma where it's supposed to be. That's the way Jesus was. He was full of truth. You see, when you have truth people that love to be about truth, they run into one problem. And that problem is the truth. Okay? I'll give you an example. There was a preacher that would preach, the Bible says stone adulterers. You know what the Bible says? Stone adulterers. That's the truth. Then he got caught in adultery. Now you have a problem, don't you? What is the problem? According to his own words, he should be stoned, right? But no. He had an inappropriate relationship with a physical component, not adultery. You see, the problem was the truth. The problem was the truth. You see, the Bible says in the New Testament, in Revelation, liars will have their place in the lake of fire. All liars. That means if you've told one lie, you will burn in hell forever. That's what the Bible says. Fornicators will have their place in the lake of fire. That means if you so much as have one sexual thought concerning anyone that is not your spouse, you go to hell forever. That is the truth. And Jesus does not diminish that at all. Okay? That's truth. So then how can God be graceful? How can He look at the woman caught in adultery? How can He look at the woman at the well? How can He look at the woman washing His feet? How can He look at the men crucifying Him and show forth grace? How can Peter deny Him yet be forgiven and restored? How does that work? It works in the person of Jesus. This is why the gospel and the gospel is so infinitely simple, yet so infinitely complex, you could study it forever and never get to the end of it. Because what happened at the cross is all the hell, all the wrath, all the damnation, all the condemnation that we were to receive, Jesus Christ paid in full. Man sinned, man died. But hell's supposed to be eternal. An eternal being died to pay for an eternal wrath. So that God can freely forgive all those who come through Jesus Christ because the debt has been paid, the justice of God has been satisfied. It has been paid in full. It is over. The handwriting of offenses, in other words, all the things you'd ever done wrong in your entire life, we read in Scripture, was nailed to His cross. All the wrath that you deserved, Jesus Christ drank. That's the cup. You read in the Psalms that God has a cup of wrath that He'll make the nations drink. Who drank the cup of wrath? Jesus Christ. What did He pray in the garden? Oh, I don't like nails. I'm not a big fan of Romans. What do you pray in the garden? Let this cup pass. Because what He did on the cross was He experienced all the wrath of God for our sins. So that, as it says in Romans 3, God can be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. You see, He is true to His law. He is just. He is good. He is holy, He is righteous, and He is patient, forgiving, and gracious beyond your wildest dreams. You see, somehow we have this idea that grace is God kind of forgets about what we did and accepts us anyway. No, Jesus Christ knows what you did because He drank the wrath of God for what you did. You see, grace just goes from here to infinitely beyond our imagination. Not that God would just choose to ignore what you've done, but that He would pay for it in full in the person of His own Son. You see, that's why this verse is so important. Because what it shows us is how we can be saved. How God can be holy, good, and gracious, yet merciful, patient, kind, loving, forgiving. You see, all of it comes together in the person of Jesus Christ. There is heaven, there is hell. There is wrath, there is forgiveness. There is law, there is grace. There is truth, there is kindness, mercy, justice. You see, there you see the glory of God. You see, the glory of God is seen in the person of Jesus Christ still today. That's why the Scripture says, He who has the Son has life. You see, in all of this, our hope, again, goes back to what John says at the end of his book, that these things are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we might have life in His name. You see, therein is the question, is what will you do with this man called Jesus? That's the question still today. Is Jesus Christ, God who became man, who died on the cross, satisfying the truth of God and offering grace to man? Is he full of grace and truth? Is he God? Is he man? That is the question. And that's what it means to receive Christ through faith, is when you accept that it truly is finished. That when Jesus Christ died and said it's finished, that means it's over, that means it's done, that means it's paid in full, that means there's a zero balance, that means there's nothing left for you to do. The question is, do you believe that or not? That is the gospel. You see, and that is a far greater truth than, oh yeah, God would just kind of forget about the things you did. No. That is a much greater love than you and I could ever imagine. Even Jesus said this, greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So what does that mean for you and me today? One, it means we need to study the Word of God, because there is a whole lot more glory in there than this verse. There is a whole lot more beauty to be found in the Word of God. There is so much more about God's holiness and justice and grace that we will never know. But we will spend an eternity trying to figure it out. You see, this is the gospel that angels long to look into. That's what Peter tells us, that angels look at this and they don't understand it and they want to look at it more and more and more. And you know what you'll spend eternity doing? Looking at Jesus Christ and looking at His grace and looking at His truth. Looking at the very glory of God pouring out from the Lamb on the throne. We as Christians are called to do that today, to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. We are called to proclaim to this world truth and grace. We are called to proclaim that God is just and God is holy and God will not bend His law, but that the law of God has been fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ, who was God, who became a man, that He was crucified and rose again the third day according to the Scripture. That is what we must proclaim to men. We must come in the power of the Spirit and with the truth of the Word of God to bring conviction upon men. Conviction meaning there the establishment of guilt, that they are guilty before a holy God and that there is no hope found in man. What do we read in Romans 8 this morning? That the law is weak through the human flesh. And that what we could not do, God did in sending His Son in the likeness of human flesh. And that is what we must proclaim to the world, is there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that we must run from our works, run from our sin, run from anything that is not Jesus Christ, and we must run to Him in faith. Cling tightly to Him. Because in Him and in Him alone is our salvation. In Him and in Him alone is all of our hope. And the only hope for humanity. Final question, and that is this. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you know Him? Is He your only hope in life and death? You see, when you die, you will answer to God. And God does not really care about your church attendance, your baptism, your Sunday school attendance, your tithing, all your good works. He only cares about His Son. And he who has the Son has life. Would you believe in Him today? Amen.